Ask for your attention then, brothers and sisters. Ask Brother Neil come forward and give us that word in season.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to just start off with just taking a few thoughts from the Paul's letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11. We know the verses well. Some of you could recite them probably without even turning to them, but they are key and significantly important verses to introduce our thoughts this morning. It's the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter we often refer to as the faith chapter. And the first verse we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then skipping a few verses to verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." As I say, words that are very familiar to us. But from these two verses, we can clearly understand the significant importance of faith. You see, in that word, that verse 1, we read the word substance. And that word can also be translated as the foundation, the very thing upon which we build. It's that firm support upon which our hope rests. Without faith, brothers and sisters, we would have no hope. Without faith, as we've just read, we cannot please God. And we cannot seek for the reward of eternal life. And only God can provide that reward. So how strong is our faith today in this world of turmoil? How can we work to improve our faith? If you want to turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans on chapter 10, which we're reading in a couple of days' time, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Again, a very well-known verse. "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And from this verse, we can see that faith can only come by hearing the word of God. And the word "hearing" here in this verse means to give audience to. It's what you're doing now. You're giving audience to the word of God. It means to take notice of. And that same Greek word that's used here in verse 17 is actually used in Galatians, which we don't need to turn to. There we read, "This only will I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith." Taking notice of that faith. And in Galatians 3 verse 5, the Apostle Paul, for emphasis, then goes on to explain, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." And we see, therefore, a powerful lesson being presented to us by the Apostle Paul. And the lesson is that the Spirit or the Word of God was not present with them by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. So here in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, look at what we read there. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So Paul makes it clear then that if anyone wants to be saved from sin and death, they must call upon the name of the Lord. And then Paul asks four questions. Just look at the four questions that we've just read. How can we call upon someone that we don't believe in? What is the point of praying to a God if we don't believe in God? Second question, how can we believe in someone that we've not heard of? We have to know of somebody or something to believe in it. Third question. How can we hear unless someone preaches? And finally, number four, how can anyone preach unless they've been sent? So with these principles in mind, brothers and sisters, can we, for our exhortation this morning, consider the counsel of four men? Four men in our readings for today. Ahithophel, Hushai, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to our first portion of scripture for today, 2 Samuel and chapter 16. It's actually yesterday's reading, I beg your pardon, 2 Samuel chapter 16, which will introduce our consideration from chapter 17 for today. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, where we read, "The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." And from that we shouldn't assume, brothers and sisters, therefore, that Ahithophel had sought God in prayer. It was as if a man had inquired, we read. And it seems from the chapter we read yesterday that on this occasion he hadn't sought God in prayer. But in today's reading, chapter 17 and verse 14, there's a slight difference. Verse 14, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For Yahweh had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that Yahweh might bring evil upon Absalom.'" And it was a couple of days ago in chapter 15 that we read of the conspiracy of Absalom against his father David. You see, Absalom was typical of many men and women. He was full of pride. He wanted to usurp the kingdom from his father and would use any tactic possible to succeed, including the appointment of David's advisor, Ahithophel. In chapter 15, going back a couple of pages, in verse 12, there we read chapter 15 and verse 12. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." And it seems on this occasion that Ahithophel was offering sacrifices, and therefore I would suggest was probably praying to God. But to avoid bloodshed and loss of life, David the king decided to flee across the Kidron Valley, followed by a large number of his loyal servants. And if we reflect upon the case of David, to flee from a threat wasn't really in his character, was it? He was always a man that stood up to a threat. Just reflect upon when he fought against Goliath and killed him, and other occasions. He wasn't a man that ran. But on this occasion, he did. He fled across the Kidron Valley. And he'd previously to this decided to place himself into the hands of God. And he prayed that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. We read that a couple of days ago in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. But just look at verse 32 of that chapter 15 that we read, as I say, a couple of days ago. Verse 32. "And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head." And notice there the key difference between David and Ahithophel and their approaches to God. You see, David came to the top of the mount and he worshipped God. And while he was there worshipping, Hushai, whose name by the way means hasting of Yahweh, came to him having rent his coat and having covered his head in earth as a sign of the mourning for the problems that David now faced. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we think about it for a minute, We know that many, if not all, of the problems faced by David during his life were, like us all, of our own making. In particular, in his case, his behaviour in the incident with Bathsheba. We know that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And we read yesterday of his counsel to Absalom to go in unto David's concubines. It's in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Just think about the words I'm going to read and see if they strike you as being a way of revenge on Ahithophel's part. And Ahithophel, verse 21 of chapter 16, said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art a born of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. But Ushai recognized that David sought guidance from God and followed the counsel given by David. And what happened? He became an advisor to Absalom, in addition to Ahithophel. And in today's reading, we have this incident where both counsellors are asked for guidance from Absalom and the people. This would-be king doesn't seek guidance from God. And we read in chapter 17, our reading for today, verses 1 to 4, how Ahithophel asks for an army of 12,000 men to attack the camp of David at night, to cause his army to flee and to enable Ahithophel to kill the king, giving us a further indication of that animosity he felt to David. Now it seems that strategically, this advice, this counsel that Ahithophel had given to Absalom was good. Look at verse 14 of chapter 17. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Ushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For Yahweh had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that Yahweh might bring evil upon Absalom. So it seems that what Ahithophel was saying was actually very good, sound, strategic advice and counsel. But without the intervention of those ministering spirits of God, the plan may well have succeeded. And the course of history, Old Testament history, would have been very different. You see, but brothers and sisters, God had no intention of allowing Ahithophel's plan to be carried out. And as a result of David's prayers, Ushai gave counsel, as we can read in verses 5 to 14. And he advised Absalom to gather all Israel together under his leadership and to attack the army of David and to utterly destroy that army. And it seems that this latter counsel, while not as strategically sound as that of Ahithophel, it was from God. Look at verse 15 and 16, where we see that Ushai sent a message to David. Verse 15. Then said Ushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. The intervention of God through the counsel of Ushai gave David and his people the opportunity to escape at night, as we've just read there in verse 22. And that counsel and that action was such that by the dawn of that day, all of his people had crossed the Jordan, and they went with David to a place called Mahanaim, and it literally means a camp of two camps or two hosts. Now you might remember that name, or the name of that place. It's quite significant because this is the place where the host of Jacob met the host of God. In other words, the angels or the messengers of God. In Jacob's day, those two groups met together as Jacob brought his people across the River Jordan into the land promised by God to his forefather Abraham, to his grandfather Abraham. But on this occasion, David escapes in the opposite direction to escape the evil that was in Israel. And soon, brothers and sisters, the greater son of David will bring his multitudinous bride across the River Jordan with those immortalized messengers or saints, which we pray will be amongst, when they will come to Mahanaim and the two hosts will once more meet as Jesus overcomes the evil that will be in Israel at that time. And these are wonderful links from our readings to future times that we all yearn and pray for. And we pray that that day will soon come as we see things escalating in the world around us. Ahithophel would by now be an elderly man. As we mentioned earlier, he was the father to Bathsheba. His pride had been lifted up as various rulers asked his counsel and then followed his words of advice. But now that fell to the flesh brought him low, and his counsel was not followed, resulting in David's escape and the potential anger of Absalom. And what does Ahithophel do? Verse 23. He put his household in order, he hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. Two men, two counsellors, two different messages of counsel, two different characters. And we won't go to 1 Chronicles chapter 27 verse 33, but there we read Ahithophel was the king's counsellor and Ushai the Archite was the king's companion. And in that phrase, brothers and sisters, we have the key to the difference between the men that we've just considered, and the exhortation for us to firstly seek God in prayer before giving counsel on whatever the matter may be, so that such counsel is not of man but of God. Ahithophel was a counsellor, but Ushai was a companion to King David. And that's the work that we're striving to do, brothers and sisters, not just to be a counsellor, but to be a companion, a friend for the one who laid down his life for his friends. And we can be such friends if we do those things that we're commanded. Moving on to our middle reading, just very briefly from Jeremiah 21, we see another example of counsel being provided. And we're left in no doubt in Jeremiah 21 as to where the counsel of Jeremiah originates. You may or may not have noticed, when you've read this before, that seven times in 14 verses we read the phrase, saith Yahweh. It's there in verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Only two words, but they're there to emphasize and to make clear that in this book of Jeremiah, in this particular chapter of Jeremiah, it's God's counsel that would bring punishment upon Zedekiah and upon the people of Judah. It wasn't Jeremiah, because Jeremiah makes clear so many times, saith Yahweh. Zedekiah in verse 2 presumptuously asks Jeremiah if Yahweh would help them by his wondrous works, we read. Zedekiah reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. And to quote the words of 2 Kings 24, we read, he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of Yahweh it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah, during those 11 years of his reign, rebelled against the king of Babylon. But more importantly, he'd rebelled against God. In thinking that from his own military might and determination, he could resist the Babylonian threat. And during that time, he did evil in the sight of God. And only when things became desperate did he send messengers to Jeremiah to seek help from God. Isn't that very typical of man? I can get by with my own power, my own strength. But when things go bad, when we can't find any way out of a problem, only then do we seek God in prayer. That shouldn't be the way we respond, brothers and sisters. Because this is a powerful lesson for us. Because our prayers to our Heavenly Father should be frequent and constant, in good times and in bad. Our behaviour before him should be righteous and just. Although we will fail, as we shall consider in a few moments from those words of Romans chapter 7 and 8 that we've had read for us. And we shouldn't assume that God will answer our prayers in the manner that we want. But we're to seek his help and to remember the words of Paul in Romans 8 that we've had read for us this morning. We know of a surety that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The exhortation is that we're to accept, however painful or difficult it may be, that all things are in accordance with his will and purpose. You see, Zedekiah, with the arrogance that the modern humanist demonstrates, believed that he was in control of his own destiny. And what do we read in two of the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Anybody who doesn't believe in God says there is no God, by definition of those two Psalms, is a fool. And what do we read? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And in chapter 21 of Jeremiah, in verses 4 to 10, we have a clear set of verses that detail the punishments that were to be meted out upon the people of Judah. They were to suffer famine, pestilence. And it seems, if we were to refer back to 2 Kings 25, it would last for some 10 years or so. 10 years out of the 11 years of his reign. And during that period of time, that 10 years, we find that that occurred before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, under the leadership of Nebuzaradan, then invaded Jerusalem and burned the house of God, the house of Zedekiah, and all the houses of the hierarchy of the city with a great fire. And the sons of Zedekiah were slain before his very eyes. And having watched his sons being slain, he was then carried away captive to Babylon, where his own eyes were put out as a punishment by the Babylonians. Horrific details, brothers and sisters. But these are the things that went on for those men like Zedekiah, who were wicked and evil. And the arrogance of the house of Judah in our chapter 21 is well demonstrated in that the words that they spoke in verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith Yahweh, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? That was how they felt. We're indestructible. Who's going to touch us? But what's God's response in verse 14? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith Yahweh. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. The arrogance of modern man has been well demonstrated over recent weeks, over the last month, in the aftermath of the EU referendum. Democracy has been encouraged across the world, and it's been implemented across the world. But it has been used in more recent days to decide upon the future of Britain in Europe. And yet, despite that democracy that man has wanted across the world, many have not accepted the result. They've protested against it. And a little story I was told about this was about an elder brother at our meeting who told me about his son when he was much younger and came home from primary school. And the little story is very much like what happened in London on that day after the 23rd of June. When asked how did he get on sports day, he said, "Dad, they wouldn't let me win." And isn't that just typical of what happened? Even when the hand of God was evident, remember what happened that very day of the EU referendum in London? London, which was expected to, quite largely by a majority vote, to remain. There were lightning storms. There was thunder. There was floods, such that of the 3,165 polling stations, only five remained open longer than normal to allow a few people to vote. It was a complete shock. And still man believes that he's in control of his own destiny. How naive they are, brothers and sisters, and how much like the people of Judah in the days of Zedekiah. But how is our faith? Do we see those things that happened in London on that day as coincidence or as the hand of God? In our final reading, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, provides us with guidance about the relationship between the law and sin. He provides the example of the marriage state between a husband and wife and how that condition is lifelong. And Paul uses this example of the marriage state to elaborate upon the principle that by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, here we come to remember this morning, those who are chosen by his grace and his mercy strive to bring forth fruit unto God. And by striving to serve God in this way, we are in effect dead to the law of the Old Testament. We, like those in the days before Christ, would live after the flesh. We would sin and would constantly present sacrifices to God to ask for forgiveness of such sins. Look at chapter 7 of Romans and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But we might ask, because sometimes Paul's writings, and in particular Romans, can be quite difficult to initially understand, what does this practically mean in simple terms? Well, we won't go through verses 7 to 25. They're verses that we've had read for us and we know well. But there's there in those verses the question, is the law sin? And Paul argues in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. And in verse 16 he states that because he does things that he doesn't like to do, the law itself must be good. And he goes on in verses 15 to 21 to explain the difference between doing what he accepts is right and succumbing to doing things that he knows are wrong. And how often do we hear this in prayers, brothers and sisters? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There's not one of us here that can't have some sort of empathy with those words, because it affects us all in that way. And Paul continues to show that men continue and have continued to do things that they know are wrong, even though they want to do the right things. In chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, as we've read, he sums up the situation very succinctly. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And in these last days, before Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is in the earth once more, we see around us a world that at the day of judgment could be divided into three distinct and separate groups. There is in the world today the man and woman who is godless. The one who doesn't believe in God and has no time to reflect upon a divine creator. The one that doesn't see anything wrong in breaking laws. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes, we read in Joshua and Judges. But there was no king in Israel. The judgment seat will have no relevance to such a person because they don't believe in God. Then you have the second group of people, which are described in Acts 24, verse 15, as the unjust. Those who know God. Those who understand his righteousness. Those who accept his laws and his principles, his teachings. And yet, they persistently disobey such laws, even though they understand and accept the consequences of their actions. They are those who sometimes allow the word to guide them when it suits them. But at other times, they're happy for the flesh to take over their life. I haven't got time to do the readings today. There's that favourite programme of mine on television or whatever it may be. And I'm sure at some point in our lives, we've all been guilty of making that sort of decision. And then there's the third group. Those who strive to have the teaching of the word, this word which we have before us, at the very forefront of our minds. Like those wise virgins who not only had oil in their lamps, but had oil in their vessels to spare. We have the word in the forefront of our minds, just as the Lord Jesus did. And we strive, and he strived to overcome the things of the flesh by the things of the spirit. He succeeded. Inevitably, all of the men have failed. But Paul, in our book together, in Romans, in our chapters for consideration, provides words of sound counsel. Because he was inspired to write most of the books in the New Testament. To provide counsel to the ecclesias of his day. But also to us. It's not just applicable to those ecclesias of the first century. It's equally applicable in every shape and form, word and detail to us. And if we ignore these words, we do so at our own peril. Look at chapter 8 of Romans and verse 12. Here we read of the counsel that he provides to all who would be just. What does Paul say? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice the phrase, brothers and sisters. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's not of our own strength, not of our own determination, our own abilities, our own skills, our own talents, as would the humanist believe and portray. None of these will help us to live eternally. None of these will enable us to become the sons of God. It's by using the spirit word that we can mortify or destroy the deeds of the body. Just think about all the times where we read of the Lord Jesus being tested and tried. What is the words he always referred to? Did he ever say, I think, in my opinion? No, brothers and sisters, it was always, have you not read? It is written. And these are wise words and good counsel. And verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8, we read of the glorious reward that awaits those who are led by the Spirit word. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we often hear of how we are required to suffer with Christ, and we may yet suffer in various and many ways before the day of judgment. It may be that some already suffer in all sorts of ways, and we are required to guide, to help, and to care for them, just as our Heavenly Father cares for us all day by day. But look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8, and let us take note of that advice that he gives. "For I reckon," says Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The world, we know, is in turmoil. And we know that such turmoil will precede his coming, as we read in verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You see, brothers and sisters, we don't groan and travail in pain because of the evil and corruption of the world only, but we groan because of the fleshly desires that we all have to overcome, and the struggle that we all have to ensure that our minds are dominated by the Word. You see, Paul experienced exactly those problems as we do. Look at verses 26 to 28. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm sure many here this morning can reflect upon that in their lives, how that by prayer sometimes things don't work out as we would like. But God keeps us in the hollow of his hand, and all things work together for good to them that love God. And so, brothers and sisters, we're here this morning to partake of the bread and the wine, those symbols of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we gain strength from the fellowship that we share and from the things that have been done for us. Let us remember that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And can I conclude with the words of Paul from verses 31 through to the end of the chapter? "What shall we then say to these things?" writes Paul. "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank you for listening.